Excited to start our, or continue rather, our 2 Timothy series called Word, Rightly Handling the Truth of God. And just as Paul writes this last letter to his beloved Timothy, which just seems to be on his heart preeminently through the letter, is a concern for and a high value of the Word of God in the life of his people. And so excited to continue in that this morning. I read a book summary, it's like Cliff Notes, right, of a book called The U-Turn Church. And in that article, the authors reference a few statistics that should cause us to be a little bit concerned about the state of the church in America. And if you've read statistics like this, then this is going to sound a little bit familiar. But let me just share with you some of these statistics in their book. It says here, first of all, that the average membership of churches in America is only 75 people. Now, that doesn't bother me so much if there's lots and lots of healthy 75-member-person churches, but there is a concern in the next statistic regarding the direction that that membership is going. The next statistic that they share, that 80 to 85% of all churches are plateaued or declining. That's 8 or 9 out of 10 churches have stopped growing for whatever reason, stopped reaching new people for Christ, or are only reaching people for Christ at a slow enough rate that they're losing people just as quickly, but a bit concerning. And the last statistic, you're not going to believe when I first tell you, but I believe it's accurate, that America is the fourth most unchurched country in the world. Now, again, you think, how could that possibly be when there's countries where there are little to no Christians? This is not percentage-wise. This is number-wise, right? So if you think about it, America is, I believe, the third largest country in the world with about 325 million people. And because of that, and because of the unchurched nature of so many of them, we are the fourth largest unchurched population within a country in the world. And that, again, that's partly a function of our size, but it still should be a little bit staggering considering that we're the country, right, that's supposedly begun with and founded on Christian principles, and have drifted so quickly from that in our short life as a country should be concerning. And this should, therefore, I think, stir up in us a sense of urgency that we're going in the wrong direction. And if things don't turn around and start going in a different direction soon and significantly, we're going to be in big trouble as the United States of America. And I bring that up to you to offer what I believe is a solution that we should urgently pursue. And there's probably a lot of things that we can talk about with regard to this very issue. But one thing I think that it's going to take in order for things to go in a different direction culturally, it's going to take everybody. It's going to take every member of the body of Christ. And it's going to take every member of the body of Christ living unashamed of their faith in Jesus. Every one of us. So what does it mean to live unashamed? In just a moment. But think about it with me for a second. What if every one of us was unafraid to be completely open and honest about our faith in Christ in all the environments where we find ourselves? And just think of all the places, even in Bakersfield, that we touch just by us represented here in this room. Think of all the workplaces that are represented in this congregation. All the circles of friends, all the neighborhoods around Bakersfield represented by members of this church. Think of all the schools where we have teachers or students or helpers, the classrooms represented, the places of business that we frequent or that we own or that we operate within, maybe the families that we're connected to. Think of all the lives that we touch. And what if that we, every member of the body of Christ said, it's my responsibility that when given the opportunity to be completely open and honest about my faith. But usually what happens when the topic of religion comes up, right? Our heart starts to beat a little faster. Our palms get a little sweaty. We start thinking up all the reasons why it's not appropriate to mention faith in this context. What if instead of doing that, and I'm not talking about being belligerent or obnoxious, but just when an opportunity arises, that we simply take that opportunity to be open and honest and say, yes, I follow Jesus. Yes, I'm connected to a church. And yes, that's the most important thing about me. And I'm happy to talk with anybody about it who wants to. What would it look like in all those spheres of influence if we were just open with the fact that, yeah, I'm an active member in my church and I follow Jesus, and here are some of the things that that means for me. I think it would be astounding. And what if we did that every single time we are given an opportunity, and that wasn't just true of this body of believers, but it was multiplied across the body of believers here in Bakersfield and across our nation? I think that would be the start of what we've seen here in this country in the past, a revival, a reawakening of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of Christ and his deservedness of having all of our lives offered up in service to him. So we need to live unashamed lives, right? Piece of cake. Amen. Go do it. Have a great week, right? That's that. We could stop there, but I think the question that we need to ask is how? Because the reality is sometimes I do get fearful. And do by my actions or my words prove to be unashamed or be ashamed of Christ? And so how do we personally go in a different direction so that we can corporately go in a different direction and seize the opportunities that God is giving us all around us all the time? And I think we get some help in our passage, but here's the big idea. That we stand unashamed for Christ when we have the proper backing. You have to be backed by the proper strength and resources in order to, in those moments when you feel all alone, to stand unashamed for Jesus Christ. If you've been watching any pro football recently, then you've seen some stellar quarterback play. Particularly if you watched yesterday's game, Matt Ryan, and I'm sorry for all of you Seahawks fans, but he shredded their defense. And one of the ways that I saw that was unique of what he does compared to other quarterbacks is that when he has all of these, I mean, and Seattle has a pretty vicious pass attack, right? So these guys are trying to take his head off, and yet he stands up confident in the pocket, delivers the pass that he needs to, connects with his receiver, moves the ball down the field, and ultimately in the end zone to win the game, right? He stood unafraid of the fact that there's these guys all around him looking to take him out. And see, the reason why Matt Ryan can do that is because he has giant human beings who are standing between him and these vicious defenders. And they keep them from touching him so that he knows that unless something goes awry, he's going to be able to step up in this pocket and make a throw, and his head won't get taken off because he's got the proper backing. Similarly, we need some spiritual offensive linemen who are going to have our back. Things that are going to back us when given the opportunity to stand unashamed for Christ so that we actually do it and don't chicken out. And so let's find out what some of those things are as we open up Paul's letter to Timothy. Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. So we're going to look at how we can live unashamed with the proper backing, and we're going to look at five things that we need backing us in order to do this successfully. But would you join me as we pray and open God's word together? God, would you please meet us here? God, in our need for your strength and backing in this life. God, we want to honor you. We want to live for you. We want to make a difference for you. because of what you've done for us. Lord God, we're weak. We acknowledge that. We need your help. And so we humble ourselves before you and ask that you'd speak into our hearts. Meet our need this morning. Fill us up by your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first thing that we need backing us is a robust understanding of the gospel. The gospel is not just the message that gets you saved. It is all of the Christian life. We need a robust understanding of the gospel. Look at verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed. Okay, so that's really going to set the tenor of what he's talking about. Do not be ashamed, Paul says, of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. There would have been temptation to be ashamed of Paul because he's a criminal, at least in the eyes of the state. And to be associated with a criminal wasn't necessarily a positive mark on your record. And so he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel, nor of me, its prisoner. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. We're going to talk more about sharing in suffering next week. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He really kind of summarizes a lot of the things he's going to say in this verse. But now, having mentioned the gospel, he launches into this little treatise of what is this gospel that I'm talking about? Why is this something that can back you and empower you to be unashamed? He says, verse 9, the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. The first thing that you need to know about the gospel is that it is the only source of salvation, but it is also a calling on your life. I mean, we often think about the gospel in terms of justification by faith, that I have forgiveness of my sins, and praise God, that is a glorious truth, but oftentimes we stop there. It's also a holy calling, meaning you've not just been saved from your sin, but you've been saved to a new life, a holy calling. You've been set apart for a purpose, for God's purpose. More about that in the next point. But this holy calling, he says, and the salvation is not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace. I mean, one thing that is right at the heart of the gospel is that no one deserves it. No one belongs. Nobody gets it on their own. It's not as if God was up in heaven thinking, you know what, man, I'm going to assemble this great team. So I'm going to do some scouting, and I'm going to find all the great draft picks out there, and I want her on my team, definitely, yes. Yes, I want him on my team. It's not how the process went, you know. I'm talking to their agent. Got a few million bucks I'm going to throw at them. That's not how the process went. He looked at the available options, and he said, they all stink. Every single one of them. None of them is going to make a good team member, unless I impart to them my grace. None of them measures up. None of them by their works is worthy. God only ever operates with us on the purposes of grace. He is not indebted to you for anything. He does it because he wants to, because he's a gracious God. He makes us abundantly clear. He says, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I mean, do you understand what he's saying here? The eternal God, who stands outside of time, which we can't fully grasp, determined before you were ever born, before a single tick of time ever happened, before anything was ever made, that he was going to save you and that he was going to call you to his kingdom and his purposes. Now, I'll readily confess that how this comports with the responsibility that we have in time to hear and receive and respond to the gospel is a mind-numbing truth in reality, and one that has been debated for the centuries. But don't miss why I think Paul mentions this here. He mentions this here because he wants you to know, here's how much it was of grace. You weren't even around to do anything to deserve it, because it happened before the sun even shined for a single day. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. It is completely by God's grace. And then he goes on to describe, though this God is a just transcendent, glorious, like otherworldly being that we can't even fully wrap our minds around, yet he is a God who condescends, interacts with us in time, and is imminent with us in our lives. Verse 10, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. Well, when did that was Christmas, right? We just celebrated that there was a time not that long ago, we celebrated Jesus coming into the world as a human being, and he did that for a purpose, again, not just to be cute, not so that we could give presents, but so that he could, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. When I think of the word abolished, I think of abolition, right? You know, the abolition of slavery, in which we live in a world now, by and large, where most would agree and say slavery is wrong, it's evil, it should not exist in our world, and yet it's still there. Still allowed to fly under the radar in some places, but it has been rendered illegal by the human race. We do not enslave people. In fact, there's a sense in which that's how Jesus has abolished death. He has, by his death and resurrection, determined that death is illegal, that it is a form of existence that is passing away, and he has dealt with and dealing with. Yes, death still exists, but for the believer, death has no sting, 1 Corinthians 15. Death is not the end. Death is not the ultimate separation that we all fear so desperately. In Christ, death is just a doorway into his very presence. And can you imagine that there's going to be a day yet future when death is a distant memory, perhaps forgotten altogether, that 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, we'll be hanging out serving the Lord, worshiping together as his followers. And someone will mention death and we'll think, that's right. There was a day when people actually died. That seems so foreign to us now in this new reality that we enjoy. Jesus has abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to light. He has shined a spotlight on the doorway to life. And it's a doorway that is smeared with his blood on the post and lintels. That access into life has been made possible by Jesus' death. That is how we get it. And this is a life that is of a quality that is better than anything that this world has to offer. If somebody tries to sell you a bill of goods that Christianity is only about heaven when you die, then you've missed the whole story. And that there is life now to be enjoyed in Christ. It's better. And guess what? It never ends. Death doesn't cause it to end. It never ends. It only gets better. Beyond this life, the sin and the brokenness that holds us back from so much of the joy and goodness that God has for us, it's gone. We're free. Who's brought that to light? Jesus. He's brought life and immortality to light by the gospel, through the gospel. If our ultimate future is secure in Christ, then why would we, and this is a question for me as much as it is for anybody else, why would we ever be unashamed or be ashamed of Jesus? Wouldn't we rather knowing what we know about him, be quick and zealous to be unashamed in every one of our interactions and communication. Again, think with me, 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, when you have received the fullness of your redemption in Christ, please answer me, will you ever give a rip about a single person on this planet who mocked you for your faith in Jesus? Will you care an ounce? Not an ounce. In fact, you would gladly say, I'd do it 100 times over, 1,000 times over, 1,000,000 times over, knowing what I know now, living in the immortality that's been brought to light in my life through Christ. If you would have that kind of assurance and boldness, then why can't we? By faith, as people who know that's our destiny, live right now as those who would say, even if you want to mock me for my faith in Christ, I will not be ashamed of my Savior because I know what he's promised me in the gospel. Unashamedness starts with a robust understanding of the gospel. It's essential. Secondly, we need to be backed by an awareness of our life mission. Again, the gospel saves us, but it also calls us. We have to remember that. We see this when Paul says here in verse 11, what his calling is. He says, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Paul says, This gospel, it's my spreading it around the known world. That is my aim, my desire, my life mission. He says, I'm a preacher, apostle, teacher. Now, you may not be a preacher. You may not be a teacher. Don't believe you're an apostle because that was a special gift, I think, that God gave to the apostles, particularly Paul, to have authority to start the church and write down scripture. But how, we talked about this last week, how has God gifted you? And however he has gifted you like he had gifted Paul, those gifts are meant to be leveraged for his calling on your life. Again, you have been given a holy calling. You've been set apart for God's purposes. And so if that's the case, to figure out what is God's purpose for your life, and I think, again, it's not complicated. Jesus commissioned his disciples, go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them as they come to Christ, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded. Our life mission, make disciples. Make disciples until disciples fill the entire earth. Like, that's the job description for us as believers. Like, you don't show up to your place of work and say, you know what, this is what my daughter would do if she went to work somewhere. She would say, here's my job description. I draw princesses, I wear dresses and crowns all day, and you're going to pay me a hefty salary to be able to do that. It's kind of ridiculous, right? Sometimes that's what we do with God, though, right? Hey, God, I'm going to make lots of money. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do the things I enjoy. And you're going to bless me. Quite the other way around, right? We operate with God only by grace, and so God calls all the shots. He tells us what our life mission is, and it is to make disciples. I mean, just think for a second, what it's going to take to accomplish your life mission. Suppose your life mission were to write a book. I thought about what it would take to write a book, and it scares me. It's partly why a doctorate would be a long, long ways off for me. You have to write a book to become a doctor, and that's a scary thought. But if you're going to write a book, it's going to take an awful lot of work. It's going to be a dominating passion for your life. I mean, it's going to have to consume your free time. You're going to take time off work to do it. You're going to have to spend money. It's going to cost you something. You're going to have a family that's supportive and understanding, who's going to give you the free time and not chew you out for constantly having to go. You're going to pour yourself out mentally, emotionally, and maybe, you know, you'll get it done. And then you think you're done, and then you turn it into the editor. And then you realize that basically you have to start over and you do it again until that finally, hopefully, results in something that people actually want to read and buy. Our life mission isn't to write a book. That might be part of what God wants you to do in the purpose of making disciples. But your life mission is to carry out the commission that Jesus has given us. In the same way that you have to bend all of your life around writing something like a book or any other massive endeavor in life, how are the aspects of your life bending around the mission of making disciples to the ends of the earth? Is that what's happening? Because that is the commission. That is what we're called to. Maybe a diagnostic question is to ask it this way: what is your life mission really? If it's not bent around making disciples, then what is it bent around? Family, work, achievement, status, wealth, pleasure. What is driving you, honestly? And if it isn't what Christ has commissioned you to do as his follower, then what needs to change in order for that to happen? Because every other pursuit that you chase down in this life will die with you and be buried in your grave. But the commission that Jesus has given you will outlast you. Disciples that you invest in will outlast you. That you have the potential as a maker of disciples to have an impact that could continue until Jesus returns. No better investment that we could possibly make. To stand unashamed for Christ, we have to have a robust understanding of the gospel, an awareness of our life mission, and a personal relationship with Christ. Emphasis on the word personal. Look what he says, verse 12. He says, which is why I suffer as I do, because he was a preacher, apostle, teacher of the gospel. But I'm not ashamed. There's that phrase again. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And this could mean a couple of things. This word for whom is either referring to God the Father or Jesus Christ. We're not completely sure. But it has little impact on the meaning. That basically what Paul is saying is that I'm unashamed because I've got personal, intimate, firsthand knowledge of a relationship with God through Christ. And you can't tell me that he doesn't exist. You can't tell me that he isn't powerful. You can't tell me that he doesn't change your life, because I'm living proof of that. I've seen him work. I've seen him change lives. I've seen his mighty power. I've walked with him. I've experienced in the darkest valleys his compassion, his touch, and his care. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is in fact good. This is not just something that I've heard about somewhere. It's something that I've experienced and lived. Have you had that kind of an experience with God to where you know without a shadow of a doubt that he is real? He does exist. He does indwell you. He does empower your life. He matters. He makes a difference. He's a life-changing God. Do you know that? Not just up here, but have you experienced it in your life? That's the kind of assurance that leads to an unashamed representation of Jesus. It's a great series. The Chronicles of Narnia. Ha, you thought I was going to say The Lord of the Rings. That's pretty close, though, isn't it? I mean, that's about as close as you can get without actually going to the real thing. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember Lucy, first to find the wardrobe. She goes in, sees the lamppost, experiences Narnia, makes friends with Mr. Tumnus, and they have a great time. Kind of a scary end of that first interaction, but turns out for the good, and she finds her way back through the wardrobe into the spare room and into the presence of her brothers and her sister. And she comes out just thrilled and excited to tell them about Narnia. I mean, she just had this experience, and she knows that she wasn't daydreaming or imagining this. This was real. And as you might expect, they think she's an absolute loon. Like, they just think she's crazy. And yet, for all of their treatment of her and assuring her that she must be delusional, she knows that was real. That's when relationship with God goes from just something we hear about to something we've lived and experienced, to the point that though people would mock us for trusting in this invisible being who promises these grandiose things, and yet they can mock us all we want, but we're assured that I know whom I have believed. I've experienced him. I've felt him. I've known him. You cannot tell me that he is not real and he is not worth giving everything for. And the way that we get to an assurance like that is not by just showing up occasionally on Sundays. Not a lot of assurance going to be produced by that commitment alone. It's a discipline. It's a life of discipline. It's a life of drawing near to the things that God has given us by his grace to relate to us. He did not give us this to be neglected and ignored. It's his word. It's what reminds us who he is, what he has done, what he will do. The discipline of meditating on the truths here and being with each other and coming before the throne of grace and saying, God, I don't have the strength. I need your help. Prayer. The way that this assurance, this knowledge, this personal experiential knowledge gets developed is you relate to God every day through the means that he's provided. And so we're backed by a robust understanding of the gospel and awareness of our life mission, a personal relationship with Christ and through other believers discipling us, or make it personal, other believers discipling me. He says, verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This word for follow is the Greek word echo. Normally means to have or to hold. Interesting here, it's translated follow because of the word it's connected to. Follow the pattern. This word for pattern, it's a very intriguing word. It's the sketch that a painter would draw before he commits to putting brush and paint to canvas, because once you do that, you've committed yourself. But the sketch is the underlying framework that helps guide what you're doing as a painter. And what Paul says is, follow, Timothy, follow the sketch of my life. Not the full painting. You know, the church is not called to produce Thomas Kincaid replicas, you know, exact replicas of the original. There is no other Christian who lived like the Apostle Paul, nor his protege Timothy. There's no other Christian in the history of the church that's like Matt Voorhees or is like you. God's uniquely wired and made you and gifted you and wants to use you for his kingdom and purposes. And so how do we do that? We need other people that we can follow. Follow not the exact replica of their life, but the sketch, the foundations, the core truths and principles. Notice what those two things are here. First, the sound words that you have heard from me. This is Bible knowledge, sound doctrine. This is good theology, right? A.W. Tozer, famous quote, comes into your mind when you think about God. It's the most important thing about you. How do you shape what you think about God? You get into his word. You get into sound doctrine and theology. That shapes how you view and understand this God that you worship. And that picture that you have of him is of most importance. Because when you draw on that picture in the hardest times of life, who you envision shapes what you think, decisions you make, how you live. And then he says, lest we think that somehow the Christian life is all about just amassing information. It's not that. It's that this theology would live in our lives and make a difference in how we think, feel, behave. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That ultimately what we come to know about God as we practice it in our lives should result in greater trust of God. That I don't just kind of agree with the truths of Christianity in my mind, check them off mentally, the boxes in my head, but I actually, God, in this circumstance, I put my life in your hands. I trust you. Believe you're going to come through. Even if it seems unlikely, I trust you, God. He says the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Part of the Christian life, the premier virtue is love, that we would love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, but also that we would reach out in love and concern for others. That would be the overflow of this. And how do we grow in these things? Heard a quote in an article I read that said, 5 years from now, you will be the same person that you are today, except for the books that you read and the people that you meet. Books and people are filled with the ideas of other people that shape the way that we live. And what we need are people around us who love Christ, who know the sound words the scriptures teach, who know how to walk in faith and in love, who can come alongside us and say, this is how you do it. Follow the sketch of my life. And God uses that to transform us. Again, not to be clones, but to walk on the sound principles that have led God's people throughout the centuries. And so do you. I think you can have multiple people in your life like this, but do you have somebody who's instructing you to grow in your knowledge of God's word, to understand your Bible better, to understand theology, truth about God, to understand these sound principles on which you can hang your life? Do you have somebody who's pouring that into you in particular? And secondly, do you have somebody who knows how to walk with Jesus? This could be the same person, maybe this God's assembled a team of people to disciple and pour into you, but somebody who just trusts God, who's actually lived some life, who's actually had the experience of trusting God in some of the ways in which you're going to need to at some point in your life, and who knows how to love, who's loved you well, loves their family well, loves unbelievers well, and you can look at their life and say, you know, if I, not clone, but follow some of the sketches in your life, I'm going to become more like Jesus. Last thing that we need to be backed by is certainly the most important. Verse 14. It says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. How do you live unashamed and carry out the life mission? By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Now, we talked about this in more detail last week, right? We've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Like that's who the Holy Spirit is for us, within us. And this is most important so that when we come to the situations where God might call us to live unashamed for him, that the most significant backing to realize is that God is with me in that moment and that God is for me in that moment. that I'm not by myself, even with nobody else around me, that Jesus is present with me in the Holy Spirit, so that he has never left me nor forsook me, and with me always to the end of the age. Right? Paul says, if God is for us, if we realize that, who can be against us? Even if they think our ideas are silly, our morals traditional and outdated, or whatever else they might think about our faith in Christ, we don't have to be fearful of that because God is for us. And that's all that matters. Right, a scrawny, little freshman, pimple-faced teenager can strut around on his high school campus, like lifting his arms out, even though there's no, like, pretending that muscles are doing that, when in fact, it's not at all. Puffing out his chest because his brother is captain of the football team, and his brother knows all the coolest, strongest, biggest people on campus, and he knows that if even for a minute there was a hint of somebody messing with little bro, that he would incur the wrath of captain of the football team. And how much more for us whose brother flung the stars into space. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the victor of sin and death. That's our bro. It's Jesus, right? And he backs us in the Holy Spirit so that even if we face what we might consider the most terrifying thing on this earth, our ultimate destiny secure, ultimate hope solidified. We can walk with confidence, unashamed, believing that in the end, he'll make all things right. Verses 15 through 18 are some personal comments from Paul regarding a few individuals. Basically, what he does in those verses, I'll let you read them later, is he points out two people who were ashamed of the gospel and of him. Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then one guy who was unashamed of the gospel and of Paul, his prisoner, Onesiphorus. And so we stand unashamed with the proper backing. I mean, if you think you're just going to kind of womp yourself up and go out and try and live unashamed on your own, you're going to get squashed, guaranteed. But if you have the proper backing, this is possible. Not just for you, but for us. Not just for our church, but for churches around our country. And so we need robust understanding of the gospel, an awareness of our life mission, and it has been given to us. We don't make it up ourselves. A personal relationship with Christ in which we're drawing nearer and deeper to him. Other believers discipling us, pouring into our lives in the empowerment, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And so rather than getting overwhelmed with all the areas in which you feel like you might stink, because that's how I can feel at times, just find the one, perhaps, in which God is saying, this area in particular, I want you to spend some time meditating and praying about this so he can lead you in what area of sanctification you need at this point and juncture in your life. So that's what we need to do. But finally, we need to, sometimes the what isn't the issue. The question is the why. Why should I do this? Why should I live unashamed for Jesus Christ in a world that's getting increasingly more difficult to do that in? Why? You should want to live unashamed for Jesus Christ because he is unashamed of you. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 say. It says, for it was fitting that he, God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's Jesus. For he, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. And that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is unashamed to call you brother, sister, because he was unashamed to identify with you at the most profound level. Jesus identified with you in your humanity. He became like you as a human being. And he went so much further than that in identifying with you in your sin. Jesus allowed himself to be treated as you deserve for your sin. He paid the penalty for you. He took the shameful treatment of the cross so that you could now be invited, sanctified, set apart, brought into the family of God, so that now you are a brother and co-heir with Jesus Christ, a child of the living God. You are now family with the Godhead. And he's unashamed to call you that because of his grace in your life. And there's nothing better. And if God would invite you into his family like that, please, in our best moments, why would we ever allow that to not push away the ashamedness and to rather stand unashamed for the one who's welcomed us as sons? Let's pray. God, we do count it a privilege greater than we know to be your children, to be adopted into your family, to have you unashamed to call us sons, Jesus, for you to be unashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Thank you so much. We ask that you would change us at a deep level so that when given the opportunities this week, in fact, to stand unashamed for Christ, that we wouldn't cower, we wouldn't pretend like we didn't hear, won't keep silent, that we'd just be open and honest about who we are in Christ, who you are to us, what you've done for us, and that would back us and empower us to live unashamed. God, you know, we can't do this on our own. But would you teach us through your word what steps we need to take and empower us to take them? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.